Psalm 145. Let's follow along together. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which, by the way, to my delight, I found there are many translations can follow this one. If you've got the New King James, you'll follow that easy. If you've got the King James, you'll follow it easy. If you've got the New American Standard, you'll follow it easy. Because what those translations have in common is that they are literal translations. You know, follows word for word. Now, if you've got an NIV, which is not word for word, but it's more thought for thought, then you have to work a little harder at it. But if you've got a New Living Translation, you might as well just set it down and listen. Okay. All great versions. Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on the wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. I'll stop right there just for a little bit. As we work our way through a couple of these psalms here in this Christmas season, what I want to say about Psalm 145, and let me just back up and say this about psalms. I've discovered, and this is not a mystery to you, people love the psalms. People love the Psalms. Non-Christians love the Psalms. Before I knew the Lord, I read the Psalms. Why? Because it's not the theology of the scholars, it's the theology of the people. And they're dealing with real life circumstances. They're celebrating the joys of life, and they're calling out to God through the pains and difficulties of life. And the Psalms just really speak to where we live. And of course, in this one, David is expressing his joy and his gratitude for the Lord. What's interesting about Psalm 145, that it's like a drama where the actor, you've seen these plays where the actor, they'll be acting on the stage, but he'll stop and he'll turn to the audience and address the audience. So there are times in Psalm 145 that David is speaking to God and declaring something about God. And there's times where he turns to us to encourage us and exhort us in the Lord. Overall, the Psalms are kind of like a symphony. Now, if you watch a symphony, and I'm not classy enough to know what they call the entire arrangement of the evening, a number of songs they string together in a symphony presentation. But they build upon a certain theme. And if you watch a symphony, every instrument's not playing all at the same time. Sometimes it's just an oboe playing. And then maybe the strings come in. And then the songs will build, and it'll build and build, and then it'll come back down, and it'll be quiet. And then it'll come up halfway. But by the end of the symphony, in music, it's what we say, they let the horses run. Everything is playing as hard and as loud as it can be, and it comes to this crescendo. You know, and at the last note, you stand and go, "Whoa, that was good." That's what we see in the book of Psalms. We see some declaration psalms. We see psalms of lament where people are struggling. We see psalms of warfare. They're in battles and stuff. But now we're getting near the... As you come near the end of the book of Psalms, it reaches this high praise, and the horses are running. And so, may the horses run today as we look at Psalm 145. I should also mention the Psalm 145 is an alphabetical psalm where each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. All the letters but one. I could speculate why, but some were saying it's a Maybe a memory device. The very fact they leave out one letter helps you remember. I don't know. I don't really know the real reason. But all the letters but one is there. The Jews have a very high opinion of this psalm, saying that whoever says this psalm three times every day may be sure of being a child of the world to come. Now, that's not a biblical promise, but this one thing is certain. Great blessing will be theirs who have this idea, the ideas of this psalm in their heart. And so Psalm 45 lists four declarations praising God's character. And I just read there at the beginning the first six verses, and of course the first aspect of God's character is God's greatness. God's greatness. David declares in those first six verses the greatness of God. And what we see in this is that God's greatness is seen in the perfection of His being. It's seen in the virtue of His character. God's greatness is seen in the limitlessness of His power and knowledge, the wisdom of His ways, and how's this for a word? The magnanimity of His grace. Now, let's just look at a couple of these verses. He says, first David says, I'm going to extol you. In other words, I'm going to just lift you up. Verse 2, he says, I'm going to bless you. And what I said earlier in the praise service, that word in the Hebrew also means worship. It means to worship. It means to kneel. It literally translates to kneel, or in some cases to kiss the ring of a king. And so he says, every day I'm just going to praise and worship you. Look at verse 3 though. This struck me as I thought on this yesterday. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Unsearchable. The old English word would be inscrutable. You know, just past finding out. Unable to fully comprehend. Now, it doesn't tell us in this verse in what ways God is great. But I want you to think with me. In every way, God is great. God's greatness is unsearchable. It's beyond finding out in His power. We cannot imagine unlimited power. God is great in His presence. He is so vast that the Bible says He spans the universe in the palm of His hand. God's greatness is great in his wisdom and knowledge. There's nothing that God does not know. There is nothing beyond His ability. And what He knows is so far beyond our ability to even comprehend. It's because it's unsearchable. What some of your translations use for that word unsearchable? No one can fathom. That's a seafaring term, you know. You want to throw the knotted rope in the water or whatever to determine the depth of the sea or where you're at. Can't fathom. It's unfathomable. When we lived in the island of Grenada, they had a volcano, a dormant volcano at the center of the island. They had a freshwater lake in it. It supplied all the water for the whole town. But they said that lake, they could not find the bottom. It went down into the bellies of the earth. It was unfathomable. What other word does your translation say? Cannot measure it. Can't measure it. Yeah. And we can measure so many billions of light years out to a certain star, but try to measure God is far beyond that. What other words? Unfathomable, cannot measure, unsearchable. Beyond discovery. Can't discover it. It's just beyond us. So, but in every way, God's virtue, God's character, God's moral excellence, God's wisdom, God's knowledge, God's presence, God's power is so beyond our ability to even grasp it that we are mere infants in our knowledge of God. And yet, what He has given us in terms of the knowledge of men is so vast, so incredible. What must He be like in fullness? Now, I have a theory that forever and ever, God is so vast that forever and ever we will be discovering and learning more about God. And when you think you've just arrived in heaven, wow, we've just spent 10,000 years on the moral excellence of God, then God says, let me take you in a little deeper. Then you're just going to go, whoa! Or, wow! Like that play last night. As Jaleesa said, go see that play. It's fantastic. 3 o'clock today at Hillside. Okay. And then, of course, it talks about in verse 6, I will declare your greatness. Well, I'm told there's a story of a girl who was engaged to Mozart. Mozart, one of the most brilliant composers and pianists of all times. Absolutely genius. But she broke off the relationship because she thought he was too diminutive. She says, I knew nothing of the greatness of his genius. And she afterward explained, I saw him only a little man. But how many of us see God no bigger than a Bible story? A shadowy figure on a throne? Or a something big but far removed being? Without truly perceiving God's unsearchable greatness, or His mighty works displayed in creation, or, as it says there in the Scriptures, the glorious splendor of His majesty and the wonder of His marvelous character. See, David saw God big and grand, and so should we. Matter of fact, probably most problems you and I have is when we don't see God big. We're trusting God for something. We just can't figure out how it will happen. Oh God, if you don't come through, I'm in trouble. And God has absolutely plenty of strength and wisdom for the circumstance. Oh, we need to see God big. And this is what David is saying. King David was saying, I want to lift the Lord up. He is so great, so powerful. I want to see God big. We need to see God big. Especially in an age of fear, I seem to hear a lot of fear. Fear the economy is going to collapse. Some have fears that we are, you know, in the end times and the evil intent of the beast is coming to power, and people are preoccupied with that stuff. And I want to suggest that you should not be. People have fear of terrorism, nuclear terrorism. Certainly it is unsettling what's happening in Iran right now. It's unsettling what's happening in North Korea. You know, we've got a few rogue nations out there, unpredictable in an age of the atom. But we need to have every bit of confidence in God. Look, this is God's deal down here. There is nothing going to happen to the believer outside of God's allowable will. Nothing. And remember, I like what I think it was Larry Norman said, well, I read in the Bible, Jesus is coming back to the earth, so there must be an earth for Him to come back to. Let's not focus in on the fear of the times. Let's put our hope in the greatness of God. So that's the first thing Dave's praising in God, about God's character. Secondly, God, he's praising God for God's goodness. And we pick that up in verse 7. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. Now when he's saying they, he's talking about in verse 3, God's wondrous works. See, in the created world, we see the wonder of God in His ability. He says, they, God's creative works, shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So see, God's creation points to the goodness of God, and we're going to see for all people. And then in verse 8, look at this goodness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Praise the Lord that God has a long fuse. You don't have to walk on eggshells around Him. When you mess up, and when you mess up really bad, you don't have to be saved all over again. You just need to repent and return. Amen? God has a long fuse. I mean, philosophically, if you take some of the Arminian view, which means we believe in the free will of man, we can take it to a ridiculous degree that says every time we sin, we are separated from God and we are lost. And in that ridiculous view, I think it's ridiculous, that it's the idea that we put forth is the guy accepted Jesus, followed Jesus his whole life, but 10 minutes before he died, he committed a sin, he didn't have enough time to repent, and so therefore he went to hell. Are you kidding me? Is God that impatient? No, the Bible says that we've been set apart into the kingdom of light. And yes, our sin grieves God. And yes, the sin consistently engaged in will separate us from God. But we don't need saved every time we sin, because God is patient. He's gracious and merciful. Abounding in steadfast love. Abounding. He's got lots of it. He has a lot of this kind of love that endures. And then it says in verse 9, the Lord is good to all. Good to all. And His mercy is over all that He has made. Goodness, let's just talk about goodness. Goodness is never inactive, but is manifest by what one does. You know, a person may be polite. They might be moral. They may have a gentle personality. But biblically, they cannot be considered good until there are tangible deeds that promote the good of others. You see what I'm saying? There are a lot of people in this world, and they're nice people. They're nice to talk to. They're polite. But technically, they're not good because they don't do things. They don't do good things for others. God's goodness means He does good things. And here it tells us, for all. Now, in the context of the psalm, just think for a second, how many blessings of God fall upon all people? And all we have to do is look at the created world. It rains upon the just and the unjust. God provides the same rain for Christian farmer Johnson as He does with non-Christian farmer Smith. Matter of fact, their yields will probably be about the same. You know, of course, I've been in Iowa long enough to know it depends on the soil, too. Soil and weather. So, God is good to all. God provides food that is enjoyable for all people. We can all enjoy God's provision of food. We all can. We can think of 1,000 things that God does for every person, whether they are a Christian or not. God is good to all. God is given His goodness. Even the seasons, good for all. The world needs the seasons. Look at the distance of the earth to the sun. It's such a precious balance so that life, this planet, is inhabitable. Why? Because God is good to all. We need to see the goodness of God toward all people. And in verse 10, He said, all your works shall give thanks to you, Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. So, God is good. So we see that God's greatness in this psalm. We see God's goodness. Thirdly, I should say, we see God's glory. We pick it up in verse 11. Again, it says, "They shall speak of your glory." What they? What? God's marvelous works in the earth. "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power." God's glory. It's actually fairly intimidating just to simply define it, because it is so difficult to define. It is such a large concept. But God's glory in Hebrew refers to the weightiness of God's excellence, the profound substance of His being, His goodness, His character, His splendor, His dignity, His reputation, His wisdom, His power, and honor. So when we say God's glory, we're talking about His weightiness. Now you've heard the, if you're an old hippie, "Whoa, that's heavy, dude." Or, "He ain't heavy, he's my brother." Or, "He's heavy." Maybe it might be a little more down and recent to our times if we were to say the phrase like this. Well, what he says has weight. You know, whenever so-and-so speaks, it carries a bit of weight with it. In other words, what that person said has substance. It's substantive. God's glory is that God is substantive. And that all things in this life are light and vaporous compared to the weightiness of God. But glory also means splendor, shining and shining brilliance. Splendor and shining brilliance. It's something that's attractive, that draws you to it. Something that speaks of grandeur. John Piper writes about defining the glory of God and says that defining God's glory is impossible, for it is impossible to define the indefinable. And yet, him, like me, we go on to try to define it. And Piper continues, "We hear the angels in Isaiah 6:3 say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" Piper says, "The glory of God is the manifestation of His holiness. God's holiness is the incomparable perfection and greatness of His divine nature. When God shows Himself to be holy, what we see is His glory, the beauty of holiness." So look at our text there. God's creation will speak of God's glory and the glory of His kingdom. It will tell of His power. Verse 12, "To make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor," there it is again, "of your kingdom." The glorious splendor of your kingdom. Glorious. God's kingdom. God's rule is glorious. It has substance. It's brilliant. It's attractive. "Your kingdom," verse 13, "is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations." And then it says this phrase. I know some of your translations don't have it. It's really from just an ancient manuscript. It's not in that many manuscripts, but the writer here has inserted it. The end of verse 13, "The Lord is faithful in all His words and kind in all His works." Faithful and kind. The glorious God. The weighty, shining, brilliant, grand, splendorous God is faithful and kind. And then verse 14, we see this last aspect of God's character and nature, God's grace. God's grace. "The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Now, when we talk about God's grace, we define it very simply and accurately as unmerited favor. We understand merited favor. Merited favor is this. You work 40 hours a week, you get X amount of pay. Merit. Meritorious works or efforts. So there are things we do and there's a certain reward back. But we cannot think in terms of salvation in terms of merit. Because if we do, then we say, well, if I'll do this, and if I'll live this way, and if I, now notice the word I, if I'll do the right thing, and I'll follow God, and if I will do this, and I will do that, I can be assured I'll go to heaven. But the gospel says this, that it does not depend upon the I, but upon Him. I mean, God was the first action in our salvation. He so loved us, He sent Jesus for us. Then He says to Peter, flesh and blood, it's not revealed it to you, but My Father in heaven. And that Jesus said, no man comes to the Father unless the Father draw him. See, there has to be a work of God. And then, even in then coming to God, we can never do enough to merit God's approval. Our very, very best morality next to God is, the Bible says, filthy rags. It's almost like we want to cover over the sin of our lives and we want to find the brightest cloth, the cleanest thing to throw over us so that God can look at us and say, my, that's a clean fella. But the Bible says that our very, very best, and I won't go into the original language on it because it's a defiled garment. A very defiled garment. It's almost like that's all our efforts are like that. And God's going to look upon a life like that and say, ooh, no. So He must do it for us. He must clothe us in His righteousness. So God's salvation doesn't rest upon human effort, but upon God's grace. And again, look at verse 14. It's a great verse. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Are you falling? Are you falling? God upholds you. Are you bowed down? God will raise you up. Now obviously this is contingent upon, are you His child? Is your heart sincerely after the Lord? We're not just trying to do the minimum and say we've done it and we're an insider, we're going to heaven. But our hearts are for Him. And if we fall, the Bible says He upholds us. And if we're bowed down, we're oppressed, we're struggling, it says He raises us up. What grace, what kindness. Interestingly enough, the New Testament word for grace is also the word for gift. Grace is, God's grace is a gift. You don't work for a gift. All you do is receive a gift. You receive a gift. In verse 15, the eyes of all look to You. You give them their food in due season. See, God provides for everyone. All animals. God provides for the insects. The eyes of all look to You. You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. Look at that generous grace of God. You open Your hand. How He provides for us. Wow. I mean, I've heard statistics that the earth could sustain a population of, I mean, it's an amazing amount, like a trillion people. And there would be plenty of farmland to feed everybody. The problem with starvation in the world really is it's a problem of war. Almost all the starvation we see, of course there are droughts and floods and problems like that, but primarily it's war between nations. They come in, they burn crops, they destroy everything. But But God provides for all. He opens His hand. And in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all His way and kind in all His works. Look at that grace of God. A God that is righteous and kind. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on Him. To all who call on Him in truth. And again, there's that sincerity of heart. He is near. In James, the book of James, James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And I think we draw near to God by coming, one, through Christ. We come in faith to God through Christ. Undeserving, but here, able to come to God because Jesus has paid the price of my sin. I come near to God by saying, Lord, come near to me. I'm seeking You out. Draw near. So the Lord is near to all who call on Him. Are you falling? Are you bowed down? Call upon the Lord. Are you struggling? Look to the Lord. He'll uphold you. He'll lift you up. And then verse 19, He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cries and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. Now I noted in that verse there are only two options. Either you have a life that is preserved in God, or a life that will be destroyed. There's no middle ground. There's no, well, what about, well, there are people who hate God and there's people who love God. What about all the people in the middle? No, there is no middle. There is no middle. We are either for Him or we are against Him. My advice, be for Him. Be for Him. Because look what He does for His people. He preserves all who love Him. It's amazing when you're preaching, sometimes a thought or an image will come to your mind. What just jumped into my mind was a loaf of moldy bread. A loaf of moldy bread. Well, the Lord preserves. Your life doesn't need to grow stale. It doesn't have to be corrupted. The Lord preserves all who love Him. And the Lord showed, I won't give you the long story how the Lord showed me this, but I feel encouraged of the Lord that we can finish the race stronger than we began it. No, we don't have to begin with all the enthusiasm of a new thing and then just kind of fizzle out and endure to the last day. No, we want to be 24/7 alive in the Lord. I mean, look, this God is so gracious. He's provided everything for us. Peter says He's provided everything that pertains life to life and promises. He provided everything that pertains to life and and godliness. God has provided everything. And He's given us His great and precious promises to help us become partakers of the divine nature. And as long as we'll look to God, His sustaining work will be in our life. We can be on fire for God every day of our life. We don't need to waste away because He preserves all who love Him. That's how gracious He is. And then finally in verse 21, David says, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. I'll speak the praise of the Lord. I'm thinking of Peter and John arrested in Acts chapter 4, brought before the Sanhedrin, the council that crucified, that judged Jesus and sent Jesus to Pilate and to the cross. Standing before the same accusers. And they said, don't you preach in this name. And they said, whether it's to obey God or men, you be the judge. You know, and He says, but we cannot but tell. Our hearts are so full, and this thing is so true and so right, we can't help but speak. We cannot help but speak. You know, I found on the internet recently, we found an internet site that really has some really nice home decor at a very reasonable price. It's called Wayfair.com. Now, why am I telling you this? I found something good. I'm telling you something good. Wayfair.com. Now, of course, one of you will go online and they'll stick you with something. And it'll be my fault, okay? But David is saying, oh, I found something good here. I can't help but tell. Just as Peter and James, Peter and John said, we've got to obey God. And we can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard, because God is so amazing. The plan of salvation, so wonderful. His grace, so great. How can we be silent? And that's what David is saying here. I can't shut up. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. And then he turns to the people, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let all flesh bless his name forever and ever. Because let's end with this. Look at verse 16. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. See, God is the king with the open hand. God is the king with the open hand. There's a legend of an ancient kingdom whose king had just died, and whose ambassadors were sent to choose a successor from his twin infants. They found the little fellows fast asleep, and looking at them carefully, agreed it was difficult to decide until they happened to notice one curious small difference between the two. As they lay, one infant had his tiny fists closed tight. The other slept with his little hands wide open. Instantly, they made their selection of the latter. The legend very popularly concludes with the record that as he grew up in his station, he came to be known as the king with the open hand. Well, we serve our God, the King, the King who has an open hand, who is excessively generous in His gifts and His grace. And in that open hand is His greatest gift, Jesus Christ, of whom John 1:12 says, to all who received Him. See, it's a gift. You got to receive it. To all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. This verse says this, that receiving Christ means believing on Christ. To all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right. And that's translated better, the privilege to become children of God. Have you received the gift of God? You can, if you put your faith in Him and follow Him. He will receive you, because He's the King with the open hand. And for those who've done so, let's all of us just stand in this room, offer praise and gratitude to our God for His greatness, goodness, glory, and grace. Let's praise Him for His greatness. Oh, may the Lord teach us to give us eyes to see just a picture or just a glimpse of how great He is morally, naturally, His natural attributes, His character. May God show us how great He is. May we recognize the goodness of God in our lives and in our world. Even if you're a person, all your needs don't seem met. Look at the goodness of God. It's there. May we see the glory of God in the Word of God, in our life, in following God as we seek Him, as we obey Him. May we see the grace of God and experience the grace of God as we walk out this life, which is occasional stumblings and errors, even sins, because He's the God who upholds all who are falling, and He raises up all who are bowed down. Let us pray. Oh God, we see You so small, but You are so wonderfully large, glorious, full of splendor, majesty. You are a great God. You are an awesome God. Oh God, blow our minds at how great You are. Remind us often how good You are. How You watch over us. You preserve us. You uphold us. You lift us up, Lord. Help us, Lord, to marvel at the glory of God. To see You in Your shining brilliance and the weightiness of Your ways. And, oh God, we want to revel in this grace of God. All of us, undeserved sinners, forgiven because Jesus has carried our sins to the cross, has died in our place, and through our faith in Him, has granted us complete pardon. Thank You, Lord. We bless Your name. We bless You, Lord. We bless You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.